turn to Proverbs 6:32. We're going to talk about something we haven't talked about in a long time, and that's adultery tonight. Proverbs 6:32. Yeah, we're still talking about that. We're going to cover two verses tonight, Lord willing. When Judy was gone, we covered five.
That's what she
and
said.
We figured that it was because, yeah. So Judy comes back, we only get through two.
But, I have a lot of questions.
Yeah. It says, "But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul." So let's look at the first phrase of that. "But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding." The "but" there is a contrasting conjunction, which takes us back to the previous thought. And the previous thought was about the thief, who, if he steals to satisfy his soul when he's hungry, the men won't despise him, but he will have to repay it. But, on the other hand, adultery is a different story. You are going to be despised if you do that, which is what Solomon is getting at here. He says that he that committeth, or whoso committeth adultery with a woman, lacketh understanding. Understanding is power or ability to understand, intellect, intelligence. The phrase "of understanding" means intelligent, capable of judging with knowledge. Similarly, it is used with "of some understanding" or "of no understanding," etc. So if you just plug in the definition there, the man who commits adultery lacks intelligence and capability to judge with knowledge, obviously, or he wouldn't have done such a thing. So just to put it in plain and simple English, like I'm wont to do, people that commit adultery are stupid idiots, basically. That's what the definition is saying there. And we're told in Proverbs chapter 7 that the young man that is seduced by the strange woman, that he is void of understanding. Proverbs 7 and verse 7, it says, "And behold, among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding." I'll get to talking about that verse more here in a couple of weeks. But the point that I want from it right there is that he's void of understanding. And then he demonstrates this in verse 21 and 22. "With her much fair speech she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips she forced him. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks." Like the dumb ox. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's just following the guy in front of him, and before you know it, he's getting his head blown off because he's just simple. He's stupid. He doesn't think. So this man's void of understanding. Void means not occupied by visible contents, containing no matter, empty, unfilled. So the skull of an adulterer, therefore, is not occupied by visible contents. It contains no matter. It is empty. He's void of understanding. It's as if he has no brain. In other words, he's an imbecile. Somebody that does that has no sense. And it's understandable why that's the case. And I'm just going to basically review some of the stuff that we've covered up until this point. So given the fact that it's common knowledge that they who commit adultery are heinous criminals, remember Job 31, 9 through 11, that was the verse that Judy just mentioned there before we got to the study. Job 31, 9 through 11. Job says, "If mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, let my wife grind unto another, and let others bow down upon her, for this is an heinous crime." Only place in the Bible the word heinous is used. "Yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For it is a fire that consumeth to destruction and would root out all mine increase." So it's a heinous crime. Those who do it are judged by God. Hebrews 13:4, it says that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Given the fact that people that do so have the lake of fire waiting on them in Revelation 21 and verse 8. Revelation 21 and verse 8. It says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and all and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." I'm just building my case with all of these things that we've learned so far. We know that the person that does this will be brought to poverty. Remember, Job said in Job 31:12 that it would root out all his increase. And then in Proverbs 5 and verse 10, we're told that your substance is going to end up being in somebody else's house. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. And then in Proverbs 6:26, for by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. So it's going to bring the man to poverty. Furthermore, his flesh is going to be consumed by STDs, Proverbs 5:11, and thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. It'll also destroy the man's family. It'll bring reproach upon himself, Proverbs 6:33, a wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. We'll talk about that verse here next. Given all these things, so given the fact that people that commit adultery are heinous criminals, they'll be judged by God, they have the lake of fire awaiting them, if they're not under the blood of Christ, they'll be brought to poverty, their flesh will be consumed with STDs, they'll destroy their family and bring reproach upon themselves, it's no exaggeration to say that they're stupid, block-headed, foolish dolts. Right? Anybody that would do something like that, knowing that all these things are true, you don't have much sense. Sad to say. Then Solomon goes on to say, in Proverbs 6 and verse 32, or the verse that we're looking at here, he says, he that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. So the thief that he is contrasting the adulterer with, the thief will lose his possessions if he's found out. Remember verses 30 and 31, men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. And we talked about that. It was costly if you were a thief. You'd probably end up giving everything that you had. Men would have compassion on you if you did it when you were hungry, but you're still going to be punished. But it's limited to losing your possessions. Your life is not going to be destroyed if you stole to satisfy your soul. But the adulterer destroys his own soul, whether or not he's caught. You see, the thief, if he's caught, he's only going to be in trouble if he's caught. Now, of course, God will have his way with him, but men aren't going to know it, and I suppose that men might not know it if you weren't caught in adultery either. But the destruction there would only be of your possessions. But with the adulterer, it's your own soul. His very soul is going to be destroyed. And I'll show you one way that could happen here in just a minute. So basically, adultery is suicide of the soul. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. It's as if he executed his inner man. And in a way, in a sense, that you basically do that. You really destroy the core of your being by that, and you have to live with that for the rest of your life. He destroys himself in the ways that I just mentioned there above, you know, coming to poverty and being judged with disease and reproach and things like that. And then God will judge him. He'll judge his soul in this life. Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge, Hebrews 13:4. If he's not under the blood of Christ, though, God will destroy his soul in hell for all eternity. First of all, turn to Proverbs 7:27, where Solomon says, her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. So if someone's not under the blood of Christ, that and a bunch of other sins that he no doubt committed will send him to hell. And talk about your soul being destroyed. Matthew 10:28 says those very words, that God is able to do that, and he will, to those who are not redeemed by Jesus Christ. Matthew 10 and verse 28. Matthew 10:28. It says, and fear not them, Jesus said this, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him, which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. Now, God is the one that's destroying the soul in hell. How is it that the adulterer destroys his own soul? Well, he does it temporally in this life. But who does he have to blame when he's in hell and God is destroying his soul? Himself, right? He destroyed his own soul. It was his own choice. He did that to himself. So just let this be a sobering warning to you that having an exciting adulterous affair, because that's why people do it, because it's exciting, right? There's other reasons, but I'm sure that plays into it a lot. It's something new, it's different, There's the chance of getting caught. There's the infatuation with some other woman or some other man, right? It's an exciting thing. But having an exciting adulterous affair is certainly not worth losing your own soul over, whether it's in a temporal sense or an eternal sense. Look at Mark 8 and verse 36. Now, somebody might be a child of God, and they won't be going to hell. But you know what? You can go through hell on earth, and God can make your life very miserable. And even if you're not outwardly being punished, just the torment that goes on inside yourself. That's why it says he destroyeth his own soul, because you are internally tormented, and it would be very hard to forgive yourself. Mark 8 and verse 36, "For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world, or a beautiful woman that's not your wife, or a handsome man that's not your husband? What would it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul." So that takes care of verse 32. Turn to Proverbs 6:33. Proverbs 6:33. This is talking about the adulterer that commits adultery with a woman. He lacks understanding. He destroys his own soul. Verse 33, "A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away." So let's look at that first part. A wound and dishonor shall he get. We're talking about the adulterer there, verse 32, the verse that we just looked at. It says he's going to get a wound for his sin. I like to define terms, and I find that even when I define terms that I already know what they meant, I'll see the definitions and I'll see synonyms and I'll see things, and then it just draws thoughts into your mind whenever you start to see words that are used to define a word, and then it really sometimes get your mind working and you start thinking about other things. So it's important to define words even if you know very clearly what they already mean. A wound is a hurt caused by the laceration or separation of the tissues of the body by a hard or sharp instrument, a bullet, etc., an external injury. So a wound is an external injury. And an external injury is visible to others. Right? You can have an internal injury, like maybe you had a stroke. Now, that I guess the effects of that could be seen, but the stroke itself or the heart attack itself or things like that internally, they're not really visible. But an external injury, a wound, is visible, unless your clothes covered up or something. But anyway, you kind of get the point, I think. This external wound, this injury that people would be able to see, it could be a physical injury, such as a beating that you cut from the woman's husband, right? That could give you some black eyes. And I remember one time I used to do this Big Brothers Big Sisters thing, I took this little boy out and did things with him, you know, every once a week. And I showed up to his house one day, and this wasn't because of adultery, but his dad was just an idiot, and he was worse than an idiot. But he apparently was at the bar and got into a fight, and this dude opened the door, and about shocked me. I just like, oh. He had these great big black eyes, this huge black and blue nose. I mean, he looked absolutely awful, and I was trying to play it off like, hey, how you doing? Like acting like there's nothing wrong or whatever. And I'm like, man, what happened to you? But anyway, yeah. So you could get a wound that would be pretty obvious to others if the guy's wife goes after you and makes you look like that. Proverbs 6 and verse 34. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. I don't think that's the verse that I wanted. That was 33, okay. For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. So, yeah, he's not going to accept your apology, chances are, if you took his wife. He's not going to be so lenient as if you came and took his loaf of bread out of his kitchen. He's going to be pretty upset about that. That could be one way you get a wound. It could also be, not to gross you out, it could be a wounding of the stones or damage done to the privy member by an STD. And the Bible actually talks about this. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 1. The Bible talks about a lot of things that would make certain people blush anyway. A lot of people would think that certain parts of the Bible just shouldn't even be read in public because this is just not, it's not to be done in polite society, because you just shouldn't talk about these kind of things. But God doesn't agree with that. He doesn't feel that way. In Deuteronomy 23 and verse 1, it says, "He that is wounded," there's our word, "a wound and dishonor shall he get. He that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord." Now, it doesn't, I think you understand what the stones are. You probably get figure that out in the privy member, right, private member. Now, it doesn't say why he was wounded in the stones or why he had his privy member cut off, but one of the reasons could have been that he was messing around with his neighbor's wife and he got wounded in the stones. He could have got kicked or something. There's another place in the Old Testament where if a woman saw her husband and another man striving together, and she went and took him by the privy member to help out her husband, and she actually was to be killed for that. That you weren't supposed to do that. But that could be a wounding in the stones as well. Could be from birth. Could be, you know, any number of things. He could have been a eunuch. He could, you know, but anyway, the point is, you can be wounded in the stones. And this man here, the adulterer, could be wounded in the stones, maybe by the husband, or maybe by little microscopic creatures that can wound you in the stones, as we talked about a few months ago in Proverbs 5 and verse 11, which I think I just read this verse here a few minutes ago. Proverbs 5 and verse 11. "And thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed." So that could be the wound, painful wound, very embarrassing wound to have. It could also be a wounding of the head when he got stoned for his adultery. That's what they used to do a long time ago. In Leviticus 20 and verse 10. There'd be a lot less adultery going on if we took care of it that way. There wouldn't be any repeat offenders anyway. We could guarantee that. Leviticus 20 and verse 10. It says, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death." And the method of putting to death was stoning. And you'd get, you'd just stand there and somebody would just start pelting you with stones. And I'm sure they were aiming for the head to try to, hopefully they're aiming for, I'd hope they, if they were going to stone me, I'd hope they'd aim for the head, at least knock me out first. But anyway, that would be a very painful way to go, and that would certainly be a wound. I think it's interesting. I was reading Matthew Henry. I think I read his quote here recently, and he was talking about how in England, and this would have been in like the 1700s, that adultery wasn't punishable back then, like it was in the Bible. Like we tend to think like that long ago that people, there was good morality in the country. Well, I was just reading his commentary again. I think it was just today or maybe yesterday, on something in Proverbs 7. Don't remember what it was, and he was talking about the plays that they would have in his day, with this vile stuff that people would put on in public to see. And I just thought, man, this is the 1700s. I mean, he's describing things that sound like what goes on today. So I guess there is no new thing under the sun. Things, you know, I guess the good old days weren't so good in some cases. But anyway, I just found that really interesting that even back then that there was some raunchy stuff going on.
And even the very few places that did think they were punishing adultery, the Puritan villages, mm-hmm. all they did was ostracize the woman.
Oh, they didn't punish the man?
Is that what the Scarlet Letter was about?
Yeah. They would occasionally, but most of the time, the man wasn't known.
Well, they did that in Jesus' day in John chapter 8 when they brought the woman taken in adultery, the very mm-hmm. act, and where's the guy?
If you caught her in the act.
Yeah, if you caught her in the act, yeah. So, yeah.
And so, like with this wound, are we taking it literally that it is a hurt caused by the laceration or a separation of the tissue, or are we calling bruising or anything that doesn't necessarily break the skin a wound?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's just the split hairs, I guess.
Oh, it could be. It could be that, and it could also be a metaphorical wound as well, obviously. You know, there's non-physical wounds that you would suffer as well. So, but yeah, it could be bruises, because that, I guess a bruise technically is a laceration, right? Because it breaks the blood vessels under the skin. And
but you could be wounded by what people say.
Yeah.
Yes.
Very hurtful.
Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah.
And, I mean, I agree with that. I was just looking at the definition here, and it's cut and dry of an external injury, and so I was, I guess, splitting hairs.
Yeah. Well, it does say with a hard instrument, and I guess you could separate tissues under the skin or something with a...
That's also saying it's getting a good beating. One. It could be further down in the definition.
There right. could, yeah. Yeah. Or a bullet, you know, that says that too. That could be your wound, and that would take care of you pretty quickly. Yeah.
Or words, because words cut.
Yes, that's true. Yeah, people talk words. It refers to people with a sharp tongue.
Yeah, you know. A sharp tongue, and then the Bible says something about into the innermost part of the belly they cut.
The words of a talebearer is wounds. They go down into the innermost part of the belly.
Yeah.
Yes. Yep. And it talks about their words being double-edged swords, too. There's in other places. Yep. And this wound could also be spiritual by being cut out of the body of Christ, and that would be a laceration, right? The local church and left to wither. If you look in 1 Corinthians 5 through 7. And we'll get into the more metaphorical wounds when we get to the dishonor part, because those would be non-physical wounds. 1 Corinthians 5 through 7. But a lot of times the psychological wounds are a lot worse than the physical wounds anyway. They hurt a lot more. And I think a lot of times we probably don't realize how wounded most people are, because most people keep it inside. You know, somebody told me, I think I was talking to my brother, and he was saying that, I forget where he heard this from, but somebody, maybe it was on TV, and the guy said, you know, be nice to people, because a lot of people you meet are probably within about a millimeter of not being able to keep it together today because of whatever's going on inside. And, you know, a lot of times we don't know what's going on.
I mean,
with people.
Being in healthcare, I think about that quite often when I go see my patients, and I think, oh, why did you come here for that? When in reality, it could be so much more.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, the only reason that I became able to think about that is because when Cade was alive, I was dealing and harboring with so much and internalizing it and trying to put on this cheery front at work.
Yeah, yeah.
That it made me realize that not everything is as it seems.
Oh, yeah.
Be kind, because you never know what somebody else is dealing with privately.
Mm-hmm. Yep. It makes you think whenever you go through it yourself, and you realize that if I'm going through it, probably a lot of other people are from time to time too. So the wound could be being cut out of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 5 through 7. Says, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that's a wound, right? That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, even as Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So destruction of the flesh and purging out something. When you purge something out, you cut it out and you get rid of it, right? So that would be a spiritual wound, and we looked at John 15, 2 and 6 last time, but I'll read it again. When Jesus talks about branches in him that are cut off and cast away, this could be the wound, because this is the punishment for adultery. John 15 and verse 2 says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And I talked about that last time, so I won't get into much detail now. But the key verse to, or the key words in that phrase, or in that verse, are in me. Every branch in me. So these are branches in Christ. And if you're in Christ, that means you were chosen in Christ, right? That means that you are one of his children. And he says there that you'll be purged to bring forth more fruit. And if you don't, if you're not bearing fruit, you'll be taken away. And in verse 6, He says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And I talked last time that that's not referring to eternal judgment, but that's referring to a temporal judgment. So somebody's cut out, and that matches up well with Romans chapter 11, which gives a description of the church in terms of an olive tree, which is, you know, a similar word picture as a vine. They're not exactly the same, but you get the picture, I think. In Romans 11, 20 and 22, Paul is talking about Israel being the original olive tree. And Israel, because they didn't continue in belief, they were branches were broken out of their olive tree, and then the Gentiles were grafted in to their olive tree. And he says, well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. The Jews are broken off, Gentiles are in standing by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Verse 22, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. So that is a wounding. If you had your arm lopped off, you have clearly been wounded. So those are four ways that the adulterer could be wounded. And let me just take you while I'm there to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just to show you that adultery will, in fact, get a person separated from the church. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. It says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God in this context is referring to the local church, as it does many other places in the New Testament. It's where we eat and drink at Christ's table in his kingdom. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So those that are guilty of those things, of which is adultery, will lose their inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now, here's a word of comfort to somebody, maybe because people get themselves in all kinds of messes before they're converted to Christ. And somebody that was involved in adultery before they were converted to Christ, before they were baptized, here's the word of comfort to you. And such were some of you. They were adulterers, they were fornicators, they were sodomites even. That's what effeminate and abusers of themselves of mankind is. They were thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. They were all manner of sinners. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So the person that did this in the past, and that's now under the blood of Christ. Christ has sanctified, justified, washed, cleansed that person. And God's forgiven it, and that person needs to forgive him or herself and put that behind him and move forward. Now, wounds are painful, and they leave scars that last a lifetime as a reminder of our sin and folly. That's the thing about a wound. Now, a bruise, as we were talking about, doesn't leave a permanent scar, I don't think. I don't think that ever happens. But a laceration leaves a scar. Just look at my head. I don't know if you've ever paid much attention to my head, but if you look at the back of my head, there are all kinds of scars all over my head from whenever when I was a kid. No, my parents didn't abuse me. I abused myself with doing what kids do and all kinds of crazy things. And anyway, about driving my poor mother to an insane asylum, having to pick different emergency rooms to take me to, so they didn't think I was being abused or something. But anyway, wounds leave scars. And I remember one time Bud Schaeberger in Minneapolis did an exhortation about basically being careful and not getting into sin now, so that you'll have scars left over from them later on in life. And he used the analogy that he got somewhere, he read the thing, that somebody told a kid to take a hammer and nail and pound that nail into the board. Okay, he did that. He said, okay, now pull it out. And he pulled it out. He said, okay, now pull out the hole. Get rid of the hole. And I can't get rid of the hole. The hole's going to be there forever. And that's why we want to try to purge out sin, keep ourselves from sin, keep ourselves from secret sins and presumptuous sins, because they leave scars. They leave scars for life. And even though God has forgiven us, it's hard for us to forgive ourselves. It's hard for us to forget those things. So it's best not to do them at all.
Before we go on, what's a reviler again?
Somebody that would say nasty things, spiteful things to somebody, just rail on somebody, call them names, like they did to Jesus when he was hanging on the cross, and they said mean and hateful things to him. Or scoffers, that's another. Basically, scoffers are revilers too. That,
you know. Scoffers of God, people that scoff at God.
At God, or at righteous people, or at authority figures, and things like that. It says, a wound and dishonor shall he get. So he gets the wound, and then he also gets dishonor. So the wound could be a physical thing. Dishonor, though, is more of that metaphysical, if you will, that spiritual, emotional thing. Dishonor is the reverse of honor, the withholding of the tokens of esteem, respect, or reverence due to anyone. The condition in which these are withheld, on the contrary, or the contrary shown, a state of shame or disgrace, ignominy, indignity. So honor is whenever you esteem and respect and give reverence to somebody. Dishonor is the opposite of that. You give them contempt, right? You don't have any respect for a person like that. That's the state that the adulterer is in. His honor will be taken away from him and given to another. You remember Proverbs 5:9, which I mentioned this a while back when we were in Proverbs 5. He'll have his honor taken away, and if your honor is taken away, what are you left with? Dishonor. Proverbs 5:9, lest thou give thine honor unto others and thy years unto the cruel. I just noticed that he, in this passage, he gives his honor to others. In the passage we looked at last time, he destroyeth his own soul. So these things that happen to him are his own doing. He destroys his own soul. He gives his honor to others. They're not taking it from him. They don't have to. He gave it up. He will be dishonored by his wife, children, family, friends, church, co-workers, and community. Remember Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable in all. Adultery is dishonorable. A wound in dishonor shall he get. Adulterers deserve no respect, no esteem, no reverence, but rather shame, disgrace, and ignominy. And then the second part of the verse. And his reproach shall not be wiped away. Reproach is a source or cause of disgrace or shame to a person, etc. It's a fact, matter, feature, or quality bringing disgrace or discredit upon one. So it is, reproach is the source of dishonor. It can be the dishonor thing itself too, but it can also be the source of it. Secondly, it's shame, disgrace, opprobrium, or blame incurred by or falling upon a person or thing. In reproach, the phrase in reproach means blamed or censored. So it can be both the source and the disgrace itself. And in this case, adultery is the source of the dishonor. It's the source of being disgraced, being shamed. So it says there that his reproach shall not be wiped away. And this can be the case, or is the case, for at least two different reasons. Firstly, adultery is the one sin that can cause a man to be in a state of sin. to my knowledge, there's no other sin that can cause a person to be in a state of sin. Question.
The typo right there.
Which one?
The very last line, to be in a state of sin.
To be a, yes, if I did. Yes. Yeah, let me just, I don't want to note that down so I can, I see your pen? Thank you. Thank you. To be in a state of sin. Thank you. So there's no other sin that I'm aware of that can make you into a state of sin. If you steal something, you're not forever going to be a thief, right? You were a thief while you did it. When you're punished and you make restitution, you're no longer a thief. And you know, there's many other, most other sins are like that, where it's more of a one-time thing. And you may suffer the shame for it forever, but you're not actually going to be in that state. You're not going to be that thing continually. But adultery is different, or it can be different under certain circumstances. And I'll give you two of those circumstances here. If you turn to Mark 10 and verse 11, see, adultery is the one sin that you can be put out of the church for and never get back in. You can get back, I mean, you could kill somebody and theoretically get back into the church if you weren't executed by the state or something. I mean, really, you should be executed if you killed somebody. So I don't know, that might be a bad example. But you could steal something, you could lie to somebody, you could rip somebody off, you know, you could go and be a sodomite, I mean, of all things, and get back in the church. Right? You could get drunk, you could go do cocaine or heroin, you could do all kinds of horrible things, and get back in the church. But if you committed adultery under certain circumstances, you may never get back in the church. And I'll explain that here presently. Mark 10 and verse 11. Jesus said, or it says, "And he saith unto them," now this is Jesus speaking, "Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her." So Jesus has a different definition of adultery than the world has. And I remember many years ago, long before I was baptized, when I first started reading the Bible, and I read this verse and the other ones just like it, and I kind of read it and I just thought, well, that can't be. That must have been how it was then. It's just not how it is now. Like, I just wasn't thinking biblically. I'm like, well, no, you can't get divorced and you marry somebody else. You're not an adulterer. I mean, you're an adulterer if you're married and then you have sex with somebody when you're married. And I just thought, well, this is crazy. Nobody can believe this, right? This can't be what adultery is. And I just didn't know. I wasn't thinking biblically. I had no idea that that was considered adultery. But it is. If you put away your wife and marry another, you commit adultery against her. Now, you could put her away. You could have been 100% faithful. You guys can't get along. You divorce her, and then you decide that I want to go marry somebody else. And the state says, hey, you're legally divorced, you're free, and you go marry somebody else. Guess what? You are an adulterer, just like you would have been if you'd have been running around on her whenever you were still married. It's the same exact thing. Because marriage is a covenant. It's a lifelong covenant. Look at Romans chapter 7, 2 through 3. Now, people don't view it this way today, but I don't care what people think today. They are wrong. Romans 7, 2 through 3. Paul said, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." So if she leaves her husband, she's still bound by the law to her husband as long as her husband lives and as long as she lives. It doesn't matter if they're separated, living in different houses. It doesn't matter if the state says that you're divorced. She is bound by the law of God to that man as long as they both live. If while he is living, she is married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. Now, if he dies, she would be free. She would be no adulteress, though she be married to another man. But while he lives, she is in a state of adultery.
She actually doesn't have to get married. All she has to do is have the appearance of having a relationship with him?
Well, I mean, she would have to be, it would have to be more in an appearance. She'd have to be having a relationship with the person. If they were just truly friends and somebody mistake them for being in a relationship, she might be not avoiding the appearance of evil. She wouldn't technically be committing adultery at that point. But if she's romantically involved with the man, then she's an adulteress. Yeah, even before she married him, she would be an adulteress if she was romantically involved or sexually involved, just like she would be if she was still married, living with her husband, and she was romantically involved with some other guy. It's the same thing, whether you're living together, married, or whether you're legally divorced, you're still bound in the eyes of God, and you'd still be guilty of adultery. That's what happened to a former member of the Minneapolis church, that he was in the process of getting a divorce, and in the process of being freed from his wife who committed adultery, and he couldn't wait, and he went and got himself a girlfriend, and was doing things with the girlfriend that married people do, and he committed adultery because he was still legally bound to his wife. She was not put away legally in the eyes of God yet.
But take my case. Mm-hmm. If I decided to just start dating.
Yes. Right.
Like we would go to the movies together, or we would go mm-hmm. to the theater together, or whatever.
Right.
That would still be adultery.
Right. Yes. Yeah.
That's whether we went to bed together or not.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, it would be the adultery.
I would consider it adultery.
Well, and I would too, because the romantic intent is there.
Right.
So it's you're looking at another man as the object of your love.
Right.
At that point, so it's adultery in the heart, even if it hasn't happened physically yet, and it's obvious and apparent because you're romantically dating somebody.
Right.
When you said appearance, I was thinking more if you just went out with a friend or something and there was nothing going on whatsoever, and somebody might have thought you were dating. That's not adultery. It might not be. It might be impropriety. It might not, you know, be a good idea, and I don't recommend it. But it wouldn't technically be adultery.
So if you're committing adultery in your heart,
if you were dating somebody, yes, yes.
No, I mean dating. Mm-hmm. But I wouldn't go out. I wouldn't even go out with somebody just as a friend.
No, I wouldn't either. That would not be wise.
I mean, like, I wouldn't go out. I wouldn't ask Wayne to take me out to dinner.
Right. Oh, no, that would not be. It would not be avoiding appearance of evil.
Right.
Right.
Because some little old lady at the Oaks.
Right.
Might, and not know that that was my best friend's husband.
Oh, sure.
And
yeah.
I just needed.
Right.
Somebody to take me somewhere.
Yeah. And in that case, that you're not abstaining from the appearance of evil.
Right.
So
that's
it wouldn't
all I'm doing then.
Right. It wouldn't be adultery, but it would be an appearance of evil, which right. we should abstain from. Right. Yes. Yeah.
But if I, like, one time I went out with my neighbor and another man,
mm-hmm.
they were both just friends.
Yeah.
See, I do something like that.
Yeah. Yeah.
But I would never ever go somewhere with just one man.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yep. That is.
Or I might
definitely
go out
wise.
With a group. A lot of times I've gone out with a group of people.
Right. Yep. Yep. It's definitely best to abstain from the appearance of evil, because you don't want anybody, you don't want to give anybody any ideas.
Right.
Yep. Mm-hmm. So therefore, the man who divorces his wife and marries another is in a state of adultery as long as either his first wife or his second wife still lives. So if he divorces her and then he goes and marries another one, he's now in a state of adultery because he's still bound to the first wife under the law of God, and now he's gone and bound himself to a second wife, so he's essentially legally married to two women at the same time, which is adultery. There is no polygamy allowed in the New Testament. And in this case, his blame or his reproach shall not be wiped away. He can't just say after he's married the second woman and just say, oh man, I really messed up. I feel terrible about that. You're in a state of adultery now. Even if he says, whoa, I really messed up. I'm going to go get divorced now and go back to my first wife. No, you're not. Because now you're bound to the second wife. You can't go back to your first wife because you are in a state of adultery. So in that case, probably the best thing to do, you're going to be in a state of adultery either way, would be to just stay where you are because it's not going to help matters to do anything. There's another way that a man or a woman could be put into a state of adultery, and that is if a man who commits adultery and his wife puts him away for it and she doesn't take him back, he will be in a state of adultery. And you think, well, how can that be? So if he commits adultery, he commits a physical act of adultery, and his wife puts him away for it, she divorces him for it, and she doesn't take him back, and she doesn't have to take him back, she has the prerogative to accept him back in the marriage or not. And if she doesn't take him back, he's going to be in a state of adultery. And the reason for that is that adultery breaks the marriage covenant and frees the innocent spouse, but it doesn't free the guilty spouse. Look at Matthew 19 and verse 9. You probably remember when Pastor Mott preached on this topic shortly before you called me to be your pastor, and that's because we were working through this issue. And you remember the outline that he preached from was actually my outline, that when I finally came to see it and put that outline together, and then he preached it and made you think that it was his outline, and probably made you think that he was laying down the law and showing why I was wrong. And then at the end he says, oh, by the way, that was Chad's outline. And clever thing. I wish I could have been there to see the looks on your faces. But anyway, I probably really haven't preached on this since, and I preached on it shortly after that in Cincinnati, but that's been a long time ago, like 8 or more years ago. So anyway, Matthew 19 and verse 9, Jesus said, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." So there's a couple of extra things added to this account than were in Mark's account. The most important one for the purpose right now is that little exception clause. And people will say, well, what's this exception stuff? You know, because there are certain people out there that think that there is never a justification for divorce and remarriage. And they'll be like, well, you know, what are you making all these exceptions for? Because Jesus said, except. That's why I'm making an exception. That's probably a pretty good reason. He said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery." Now let's take the exception clause out. It would read, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, and shall marry another, committeth adultery." Now the "except it be for fornication" obviously shows us that if there is fornication involved on the part of the wife, he's not committing adultery by putting her away and taking another wife, because adultery breaks the covenant. Adultery frees him from the covenant of marriage. It doesn't free her, though, because remember what Mark said, that if you put away your wife and marry another, you commit adultery. And then he says here, "And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." And in another place it says, "And the woman that puts away her husband and marries another commits adultery." So it's the same way with the husband or the wife. Well, obviously, if the wife was put away because of adultery or because of fornication, she's not free to marry somebody else. I mean, why would she be? Clearly, she's not. The innocent party is free. The guilty party is not. God holds the guilty party to the covenant and releases the innocent party from the covenant. That's exactly what this verse is talking about. Now, a man who breaks a lifelong covenant is in a state of covenant breaking as long as the covenant is broken and not restored. See, marriage is a covenant. Job said, "I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid?" Malachi talks about chastising the man for dealing treacherously with the wife of his covenant. So marriage is a covenant, which is a compact or a contract made between man and wife to remain sexually faithful to each other as long as they both live. Well, if you break a lifelong covenant, and especially a lifelong covenant that God is party to, he's a third party in the covenant, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder," there in verse 6. if you break that covenant, as long as that covenant's broken, you are a covenant breaker. You are in a state of covenant breaking. It doesn't just end after the act is over. You're in that state. Now, since adultery broke the covenant, the adulterer is in a state of adultery as long as the covenant is broken. So if the man commits adultery, in Matthew 19:9, it's the woman that's committed adultery, but I'm using the man here because Solomon's dealing with a man. So if a man commits adultery, he breaks the covenant. If his wife puts him away for that adultery, for that covenant breaking, and she doesn't have to take him back. Nowhere does this verse say that the innocent party is bound to take back the guilty party. He can put her away, or she can put him away. If she puts him away, as long as he's put away, he is in a state of covenant breaking. And since adultery broke the covenant, he's in a state of adultery as long as he's put away and she doesn't take him back. Now, if she remarries and she's free to, right? If he was the one that committed adultery, she's free to remarry. If she remarries, he never can come back into the marriage because she's married to somebody else and you know she can't be married to two people. And that means he's in a state of adultery as long as she lives or as long as he lives. In this case, his blame or his reproach will not be wiped away unless his wife forgives him and restores the marriage covenant. She can, but she doesn't have to. I recommend a wife or a husband does that. I think if there's adultery, I think that they should try to make it work. You don't have to, but for the sake of your marriage, for the sake of your kids, if you have them, it's best to do that. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. You should really consider that before you'd put somebody away and not take them back, but you don't have to. So his reproach won't be wiped away. Either until she forgives him or until she dies, then he would be freed from that state of covenant breaking, that state of adultery, and he wouldn't have reproach anymore. At least he wouldn't have that legal reproach underneath, under the law of God. Like I said, I covered this extensively in that sermon on adultery and church membership, and there's a link there in the outline to it, and it's on the website. Now, there's another way that the adulterer's reproach will not be wiped away. And that is because adultery is such a heinous crime that his wife and children and all others are never going to forget about it. Even if they've forgiven you, they're never going to forget about it. And neither are you. You're not going to forget about it yourself. So in that way, his reproach will not be wiped away either. People can excuse a thief who steals to feed himself when he's starving, Proverbs 6:30, but not an adulterer who stole another man's wife. That will not be easily forgiven, and it will never be forgotten, that's for sure. Now here's just an interesting thing, I'll close with this. Solomon could speak from experience, knowing that he was the product of a marriage that was occasioned by the adultery of his father David and his mother Bathsheba. You remember David and Bathsheba, and then they had the boy that died shortly after birth? Well, the next boy that was born was Solomon, from that adulterous marriage. So he knew a thing or two about adulterous marriages and reproach not being wiped away. And I would not doubt at all that that was probably in the back of his mind when he was writing this, saying a wound and dishonor shall he get and his reproach shall not be wiped away. He lost his baby boy for that adultery. And his sin is recorded in Scripture. And his reproach, David and Bathsheba's reproach for their adultery, was never wiped away because it was recorded in Scriptures and people are still disgusted by it to this day. How many times have we read it and just looked at that and just thought, oh, how could David have done that? He was a sinner like the rest of us. But still, a man after God's own heart, why did he do that? I mean, what a terrible blot on his record. So this is probably one of the reasons that Solomon warned his son so profusely against the dangers of the strange woman. And that will take us to Proverbs 6:34 next week, Lord willing.